Why does Paul command us to live a good life when he says that the law counts for nothing? Is there a difference between moral law and ritual law? Can we encounter God's truth outside of Scripture? Do movies and man-made stories reveal God's law? I'm Reverend Joe Cox, in for Reverend Tom Baker, who is on assignment today for Concordia Mission Society. You're listening to Law and Gospel on AM 850 KFUO. As we take on some of these topics today, I would encourage our listeners, if they have a Bible handy, to go ahead and turn to the book of Galatians there in the New Testament to look at Paul's comments about the law as we consider why it is that Paul commends us to live a good life and what it is that is expected of us. I'd like to share with you some words from Galatians chapter 3, where Paul writes, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law, or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Have you suffered so much for nothing? If it really was for nothing, does God give you His Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law, or because you believe what you heard? Consider Abraham. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand, then, that those who believe are children of Abraham. The Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. All who rely on observing the law are under a curse, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law.' Clearly, no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, the man who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree.' He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit." Why start out our long gospel session this April 24th, a beautiful April 24th, I might add, with such a long selection from Galatians? And the point is, they want to make clear how excited, how exasperated, in a sense, that Paul is when he keeps in mind the fact that the churches in Galatia to whom he is writing are starting to fall away from the truth of God's salvation through faith apart from works, and instead have started turning toward their own works upon which they base their hope of salvation. I read that long selection out of Galatians, which is just a portion of Paul getting into the depths of what it means that there is no salvation by the law that any of us are capable of achieving. Quite simply, Paul makes clear that the law does not save. Every single listener to this program, myself included, all those in the studio and in KFUO building, none of us are capable of attaining salvation by obeying God's law. Not because of some sort of deficiency of God's law, but because we have this innate insufficiency, this thing we call sin, which is our having been torn asunder, ripped apart from our Heavenly Father, and out of right relationship with Him, and in desperate need for someone to come along and fix that relationship. And Paul is so concerned that the Galatians get this point right, because if the Galatians don't look for someone else to fix that relationship and only turn inside themselves and look to themselves, the relationship will never be fixed and they will be eternally lost. That's how serious the Apostle Paul is when he writes these words again in verse 10, all who rely on observing the law are under a curse. He goes on to write that we are slaves to the law. And that ought to strike our 21st century American psyche just a little bit. Because we Americans, and we look at the way we've been raised in our culture, we like to pull ourselves up by the bootstraps, and we like to think that we're good enough to do it all by ourselves. If someone comes along and asks, hey, do you need a hand, whether you're changing a flat tire or fixing a roof, how often do you say, no, that's okay, I can do it myself? It's part of who we are. And so when someone comes along preaching the gospel, the good news that because we are incapable of doing it ourselves, we need Jesus to do it for us, that strikes us as odd. To think of ourselves as slaves to the law, not as free men. Well, what do we do with that? It seems quite simple. As we track along with Paul in the book of Galatians here, he makes this beautiful change. He comes to that gospel proclamation where, having brought down the Galatians and making it so clear to them that they are incapable of saving themselves apart from the law, he turns to them and reminds them of this: you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What a beautiful message from Paul, that in spite of the fact that by nature we are enslaved to sin, the key has already been given, that through Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection, we have the hope of that reconciliation, that sin with which we struggle, that deficiency within ourselves has been covered up by the blood of Jesus. Let's talk about this. Phone lines are open at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Feel free to call in as we talk about Galatians here and Paul's desire to make clear to these Galatians how important it is to not get caught up on thinking that we are saved by the gospel. Let's get into a little bit of background here. What's going on is that it's being taught by a group of people who are sincerely attempting to honor God. Jewish Christians. They've come to believe that in order for someone to first become a Christian, he or she must first become a Jew, and having been brought into the Jewish faith, then they can experience the totality of the fulfillment of that faith in the Messiah Jesus, whom the Jews had been expecting all along. Well, how does one become a Jew so that I might go on and become a Christian? Well, for a male, that was quite simple. All the way back to Abraham, God had commanded and made quite clear that the most obvious connection about being brought into the faith was for the male to undergo circumcision, generally at 8 days old. But this was a big deal back in the first century. There are no anesthetics. There is no antibiotics. This is a very dangerous procedure for an adult male to undergo. So a lot of people were hedging. They were hearing the message about Jesus, and the Holy Spirit is creating faith in their hearts. But when they look at that flint knife, which they have to undergo according to these teachers, before they can be assured of their salvation in Christ, people aren't coming forward. people are hesitating to that call of the Holy Spirit. And that's what troubles Paul. Because all of a sudden, these people are basing their salvation not on the promise of Jesus Christ, but basing it upon their willingness, or even their unwillingness, to undergo this particular surgical procedure. And it's a scary thing. So Paul comes in his letter to make it clear to the Galatians that we cannot set up a list of requirements by which someone enters the kingdom of heaven. Think about it. What would it be like if you showed up to church on Sunday morning and your pastor, as he got up to preach, passed out a booklet that he had put together over the week with a list of requirements which you needed to fulfill, not to be a member of the congregation as a small political entity, but to be a child of God, to be a member of God's kingdom. And he says, here are the things that you must do. Perhaps he starts with eating unleavened bread as they celebrate a Passover meal in recognition of that Maundy Thursday when Christ washed the feet of his disciples and ate that final Passover in preparation for his sacrifice as the true Lamb of God. And of course, for the males, we're going to have a circumcision commandment. And we can't believe that you're truly a son of God if you don't undergo this circumcision, says the pastor. And on the list goes. How would you like it if you got down to the bottom of that list and the pastor said, in order to be welcomed into the kingdom of God, you must be beautiful. You must demonstrate a youthful attitude, and you must do whatever you can to make yourself look young and beautiful. Because after all, isn't that the way we in our culture today define how someone is acceptable culturally? We're all caught up in this youth-oriented culture where any signs of aging are considered to be a bad thing. Where people go around pretending to be younger and younger, and you have 40-year-olds who are dressing like 13-year-olds in order to try to in some way alleviate the fact that so many years of their life have already passed them by. The Galatians are saying the same thing. According to this cultural thing that we have expressed, according to this command God gave, although in Christ all the commands are filled, we'll come back to that, you must honor our culture, and if not, you simply cannot call yourself a child of God. I'll tell you what would happen. Most likely, people would sit there through that sermon. Husbands and wives would give each other kind of weird glances. There might be a little shuffling in the seats. Maybe one brave soul would get up to walk out. More than likely, people would sit through the rest of the service in order to be polite and friendly, and they would never come back to church again. And when they are not engaged in the life of the church, when they are no longer hearing God's word read, when they are no longer receiving the sacrament of the altar and Holy Communion, the danger is that they are going to be starved from the word of God that gives eternal life. So did Paul get pretty excited with these Galatians when they started turning circumcision into the line that had to be crossed in order for someone to be a child of God? You bet he did. Because Paul wanted to make certain that the kingdom of God was open to everyone, because when Jesus died on that first Good Friday, when Jesus emerged from that tomb victorious over death and Satan and the grave, the kingdom was opened to everyone. God's love in His Son Jesus Christ was opened so that all who believe might have eternal life. And so Paul wants the Galatians to remember to remember without hesitation, to remember without questioning that they are children of God because of what Jesus has done for you. He continues on in chapter 4, "So also when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. But when the time had fully come, God sent His Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law so that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, and the Spirit who calls out, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir." And that's it. That is the gospel. That is this thing that we call the good news. It's true that we are born in slavery to that deficiency within us that I spoke of earlier. We have no hope of breaking out of that deficiency. We have no hope of repairing this broken relationship with our Father. But because we had no hope, God sent His Son into the world in the same way that you and I were born, to live the same kind of life that sometimes has so much excitement and joy, and other times can be tedious going through the everyday motions. And Jesus lived that life with His eye to that cross, knowing that it was there that the reconciliation for all of His brothers and sisters, whom He could present before His Heavenly Father, pure and blameless, would occur. And Paul says, when you get that right, when you have your salvation fully and totally grounded on Christ, then everything else will fit into place. But now I've got to ask, what is it that Paul expects to fit into place? If you read on in Galatians, Paul makes this great turn when he talks about living by the Spirit. And Paul writes this after he's talked about how we've been set free from the law. We now have that relationship with God restored, and we are now the people of the kingdom of God. And everything should be perfect and joyous, and I no longer have to worry about the law or God's commands, because God's taking care of it all, and in Jesus it's all been abolished, right? Well, not quite. Galatians 5:13, "You, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love." The entire law is summed up in a single command: love your neighbor as yourself. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. So Paul no sooner lays out the beauty of the gospel, that sense of relief that even though I can do nothing for my salvation, I can do nothing to have this relationship with God restored, that I don't have to sit there and walk into church and worry about my pastor passing out a list of requirements by which I enter the kingdom of heaven. Paul turns right back around and reinforces the entire law in a single sentence: love your neighbor as yourself. So here's my question for the listeners. Why does Paul command us to live a good life when he says that the law counts for nothing? What's going on here? How is it that Paul can make such a clear and concise and powerful proclamation of the gospel, that we are saved only through the work of Christ, only by the grace of God, and then turn right back around, and after we have been set free, command us to do the law. Again, our phone number is 1-800-730-2727. Here in St. Louis, 314-505-7850. Call us up and let us know what you think. Why is it that Paul would throw out this command and turn everything on its head? Has Paul lost his way here in Galatians 5? Is Paul backing down on the strength of his proclamation of the gospel? Why would Paul command us to live by the law, having in the very previous verse demonstrated that we were set free from the curse of the law? Do not use your freedom to indulge a sinful nature, but rather serve one another in love. Oftentimes, I think we Lutherans are criticized by fellow believers in other denominations because there's a concern that our focus on receiving the gospel free and clear of any requirement on our part would lead to cheap grace. That we, because of our focus on the fact that we do nothing to receive God's blessing, we do nothing to receive God's forgiveness, we do nothing to receive Christ, but rather he comes to us in spite of our resistance. They say, now wait a minute, it can't be that easy. Jesus died on the cross and you're telling me I don't have to do anything for that? Well, what do we say to someone who asks that question? Are we just selling out when we as Lutherans suggest that Paul teaches that there is nothing we must do to be saved? Where do we go? How do we answer that? Are Lutherans just selling cheap grace? Or does Paul recognize that with that blessing, that with that free gift, we have an obligation, do I dare use that law-oriented word, to serve our fellow man? That you, as a Christian who are set free by the free gospel of Christ, you are expected by God to behave in a way that demonstrates that you truly are a child of God? So then, is your salvation really based on grace? Or is it conditioned based on your response? Go ahead and call up. We're headed into a break, and we'll take that up right afterwards. You're listening to Law and Gospel on AM 850 KFUO.
Deal with someone who doesn't believe there's such a thing as right or wrong. Recently on Issues, Etc., Greg Kokel suggested using a hot button.
Nobody is really a relativist. A hot button is a thing that matters morally to that individual, like gay bashing or forcing your morality on other people or forcing your religion on other people or something like that. So I encourage people to keep their ears open for what might turn out to be that person's hot button, and then relativize it. So if they complain about the Christian who is against homosexuality, you might say, well, you're not forcing your morality on me, are you? You don't think it's wrong for me to be a gay basher, do you? You play by their rules for a little while, for the sake of argument, to see what they think about it. And that's where I'd want to say, hey, let's face it, you're not really a relativist. You could talk that way, but you don't live that way.
Listen for Issues Etc. weekdays 3 to 6 on AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Dr. Bill Meyer with the James Dobson Family Minute. It's important for couples to find common interests so they don't drift apart. Here's my colleague, Dr. James Dobson.
It's very important for newlyweds to find something that they enjoy doing together. The men often like to play tennis or something, and the wives maybe like to shop or do whatever. It is not so easy sometimes to bring those interests together. And sometimes you have to make a real effort to locate something that's recreational and that produces oneness between you.
One practical way to do this is for both of you to write down 10 things you like to do. Compare your lists, and if there are subjects that match up, start with those. Then agree to do things on each other's list, even if you don't find them overly exciting. If he likes baseball, she should try to go to the ballpark with him. If she likes shopping, he should offer to at least carry her bags around the mall. The important thing is that you're spending time together. For more on healthy marriages, go to family.org.
Here's a special AM 850 KFUO salute to our day sponsor on this Tuesday, April 24th, 2007, Sally Kester. Today's day sponsor has made a contribution to AM 850 KFUO in celebration of her son's 22nd birthday. Her son's name is Matthew. Once again, we say thank you to Sally Kester of Festus, today's AM 850 KFUO day sponsor, and best wishes to Matthew on the occasion of his birthday. What if Jesus had come down from the cross? Here's what Pastor Kurt Taylor said recently on The Bible Study.
The point is, the price would not have been paid. This is what Jesus was meant for. He was to be our substitute. He's not going to be our substitute if the price for sin isn't paid. It's death. That's the price of sin. Eternal death. Separation from God. That is the necessary result of sin, since sin separates people from God. And if that is going to be erased, then the price has to be paid. If Jesus comes off the cross, the price isn't going to be paid. The price is going to be paid when Jesus knows that God has forsaken him, because at that moment he's suffering the punishment of hell, which is the price of sin. It would be paid as he would finally bow his head and give up his spirit. None of that's going to happen if Jesus does what we want him to do and come down from that cross.
The Bible Study is archived at KFUO.org.
Hear an amazing story of an award-winning teacher who has been featured on Oprah, Inside Edition, and in People magazine at St. Louis Community College Merrimack, Friday, April 27. Brad Cohen was viewed by many as misbehaving. Brad began to dream of becoming the teacher he never had. Now Brad handles a disability that interferes with communication by talking to students, educators, and others on how to overcome life's challenges. Meet Brad Cohen, Friday, April 27th at the Merrimack Theater at St. Louis Community College Merrimack.
Good afternoon and welcome back. You're listening to Law and Gospel on AM 850 KFUO. I'm Pastor Joe Cox, filling in for Reverend Tom Baker, who is out working with some stuff for Concordia Mission Society today. And as we head into the second half hour of our Law and Gospel show, we have been talking about Galatians and asking the question, why does Paul spend so much time making it clear to the Galatians that we cannot be saved through the law, that we need Christ, and it is only through Christ, apart from anything we could possibly do, and that if we attempt to base our salvation on our own works, that we've got the whole plan of God wrong? Why does he spend that much time setting up that very law-gospel diagram, and then Galatians chapter 5, 13, 14, all the way through chapter 6, Paul spends the rest of Galatians laying down the law and making it clear exactly how we are supposed to live now that we've been set free by the law? Phone lines are open, 1-800-730-2727, 314-505. 7850. Feel free. Let's call in. Let's start chewing on this question. Or if you have another question you'd like to take on this topic or another topic, go ahead and call up those numbers again, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Now, something strikes me here. I mentioned earlier in the last half hour that St. Paul was specifically dealing with an issue of circumcision, an issue of people whom we would refer to as the Judaizer. That is a Christian who is still living according to the Jewish law and sees Christ as he is, the fulfillment of the messianic promises, the promises that God was going to send a Savior, the Messiah. But he still sees himself as bound to all the other laws for his salvation. Specifically, it comes down to the issue of, does a person need to be circumcised in order to enter into the faith? Well, let's tweak this a little bit. Let's play around with this idea just a little bit more and see where we end up. Paul makes quite clear that circumcision counts for nothing, that we can't be saved just because we undergo this surgical procedure. Yet, in 1 Corinthians, when Paul is writing to Christians, talking not about salvation, but talking about their life of worship, Paul gets into this cutting issue again, if you will. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, starting at verse 2. I praise you for remembering me in everything and for holding to the teachings just as I passed them on to you. Now I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, and every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is just as though her head were shaved. If a woman does not cover her head, she should have her hair cut off. And if it is a disgrace for a woman to have her hair cut off or shaved off, she should cover her head. A man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. For this reason, and because of the angels, the woman ought to have a sign of authority on her head. In the Lord, however, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as woman came from man, so also man is born of woman, but everything comes from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not the very nature of things teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a disgrace to him? But that if a woman has long hair, it is her glory? For long hair is given to her as a covering. If anyone wants to be contentious about this, we have no other practice, nor do the churches of God. So, if I'm reading Paul right, does this mean that while we no longer need to be circumcised, as a man I have to take extreme care to make sure that my hair is cut to a certain length? Paul doesn't specify what length is considered too long. But is this another form of cutting that is coming to the church, that in order for me to be able to stand before my God at his altar, to be received into his presence through worship, that I have to make myself presentable in a certain way? Ladies, what do you think? Is it necessary for you to have long hair? Imagine that pastor whom we talked about before the break. The pastor, you walk in on Sunday morning and everything's going great right up until the sermon, when the pastor starts passing out a list of requirements that you need to fulfill in order to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And right there on that list, even below the circumcision issue, men must not have hair lower than their ear line. I don't even know if ear line is a proper term, but your hair can't dangle below your earlobe. And ladies, let's say we have to make a requirement. We're going to use a ruler when you come into church to make sure that you're ready to be in the presence of God. We're going to get out our ruler, and if your hair is not a specific length, 24 inches. I don't know. That's not in the Bible. I'm just throwing it out. It's random. But let's add that to our list. In order to be saved, gentlemen must have their hair cut, ladies must have their hair long, and anyone else simply need not apply. Is Paul setting up a whole new list of requirements by which, once again, our salvation comes into question? Those phone numbers again, 1-800-730-2727. Here in St. Louis, 505-7850. What do we do with these post-gospel commandments that Paul lays out before us? If we're reading this and understanding that our salvation is based on this, I have to ask the question, who then might be saved? Got in the car this morning. I did a little bit of shopping before I headed over to KFUO today, and so I was putting groceries away and rushing to get that all taken care of so that I could hop in the car and drive down to the radio station. I looked in that rearview mirror, and you know what I saw? My hair in the front was sticking up a little bit and kind of messed up and looking kind of, you know, just a little raggedy, and I thought to myself, I really need to stop by the barber shop and get a haircut. Maybe I'll do that tomorrow morning. Have I violated the command of God because I came in here to proclaim His word? I'm sitting here over the radio waves with my brothers and sisters in Christ, delving into His word. I've got my Bible opened up to 1 Corinthians 11. I'm approaching my God through His word, and my hair really could use a cut. I need to go in and ask my barber to use that number 3 razor. Make sure it's short enough. There's a lot going on here that can be very, very confusing. As we as Christians try to wrestle with the many mysteries of God that are revealed in Scripture, and believe me, St. Paul, even St. Peter said that St. Paul can sometimes write things in such a way that they are perplexing. They are a bit mysterious. What do we do when we're reading St. Paul and we believe that the Scriptures reveal Jesus Christ? We confess that we are saved only through faith, which is a gift of the Holy Spirit, apart from our works. And Paul gives all this to us. 21st century America, there's nothing wrong with a man having long hair. A woman can walk around with short hair. What was it, a couple weeks ago, Britney Spears was all over the news for getting her head shaved. Is she out just because she's cut her hair? What do we do with these comments from St. Paul? I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ. Well, we in the church have no problem with that. What about these next sentences? The head of the woman is man. Does that become a little distressing? That's not what culture is going to tell you. That's not what 21st century society is going to say. And the head of Christ is God. Then he goes on and talks about this. As woman came from man, so also man is born of woman. Well, I think it's pretty clear what Paul's talking about there. There's only one place in Scripture I can think of where a woman comes from man. And that takes us all the way back to the garden. All the way back to Eden. To that beautiful and perfect creation which God had spoke into being. Remember in Genesis chapter 1, God creates man and woman in His image. And then in chapter 2, we get the local view. We get an opportunity to see not just that God commands Adam and Eve into being, but the very means in which He does it. Remember, we have this powerful concept of God
using his own hands and forming Adam from the clay of the earth. And then taking this beautiful creation. And think about this. When God creates all the different animals, the air creatures, the sea creatures, the land creatures, the creepy crawly creatures, all of those things along with the sun and the moon and the stars and light and darkness and water and air are all commanded into creation by the very word of God. So also with Adam and Eve. But God goes one step further when it comes to mankind. God forms Adam with his own hands. And then it is not only his word, but his very breath, the very power by which word comes out. Think about it. Can you make a sound? Can you speak a word if you do not first take a breath and blow it? And God takes and blows life into that man. How long was Adam's hair when God created him? Should we all strive to figure out how long exactly Adam's hair was there before the fall at the creation when it was God himself who determined how long Adam's hair was? And do I need to make sure that my hair is that length every Sunday when I go to worship? God brings all the animals for Adam to name, and remember that there's not a suitable helper to be found. And so God puts Adam into a deep sleep, removes a rib, and from that rib he creates a woman, that helpmeet, that perfect helper. Well, what's her job? Her job is to help Adam. What's Adam's job? To take care of the creation which God had ordained. Why? For the very glory of God. That was Adam's job. So when Adam is standing there, and God presents this perfect helper, his companion for life, this woman whom he will later name Eve, how long was her hair? I have a children's cartoon about Adam and Eve and the garden and creation. And Eve's hair in that particular cartoon is long enough to offer her modesty that the sense that Adam and Eve were there naked in the garden and unashamed could be conveyed to a young audience without being compromising in any way. Does your hair need to come down to your knees, ladies, in order to be a child of God, in order to be sure of the salvation that is offered through Jesus Christ? Every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is just as though her head were shaved. Paul's not talking about salvation here. Paul's talking about what's already happened after salvation. Paul's talking about people who are confessing Christians coming before God on the Lord's Day here in this church in Corinth in the first century. Well, here I think it's important to know a little context. I'm always holding a little bit back. At this time, in Corinth, which is a Roman city, Roman fads were in. Think about this in our own day. We look toward New York, Paris maybe, to get all the fashions. Oftentimes they say that the fads start on the coasts, either east or west, and right here in the middle in St. Louis, maybe we're the last ones to get all of the new fads, all of the new fashion trends. But those trends and those fads slowly span out, don't they? Well, one of the things that had happened is there was a woman's movement that was going on at this time. See, you thought that this was all just uniquely American, didn't you? No, there was a movement for the new woman. And the new woman in this first century Roman context is that the woman could express the same kind of philandering that her husband had always been permitted to do. It might not have been allowed officially, but it was winked at. And now, in terms of in the name of equality, women were allowed to do that too. You see, but back in Paul's day, they didn't have wedding rings. I don't think they had wedding rings till maybe 100 years or so ago. And instead, what would happen is that the women would wear a veil. And that veil, or that head covering, was a sign to everyone around that she was not available, that she was married, just like wearing a wedding ring. But when she would choose to take off that veil as a married woman, essentially what she was communicating is that she was available and open for other men. Hopefully this is going to start bringing into some context about what Paul's talking about and why it is that Paul is so concerned about head coverings and the size of hair and the length of hair. So what do we do with a woman who decides to show up to church and takes off her wedding ring? What is she communicating? Well, Paul says if she's going to do that, why play games? Why let your hair be there? Why not just shave it all off? Shaved head was a penalty, a way of communicating to the community that this woman has been convicted of prostitution. Well, if Paul's suggesting that a married woman who's pretending to not be married ought to just shave off her hair and communicate that she's attempting to be a prostitute, maybe there's something more going on here than just a matter of Paul trying to lay down a new law. Phone numbers here, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Linda, you're on the air with Law and Gospel.
Hi, Pastor.
Hi, Linda. How are you?
I am fine. How are you?
I'm doing real well.
Well, I think the first woman's movement began with Eve, and that's where everything went downhill when she did not submit to Adam, and Adam submitted to her, and he was not deceived, but she was. And, you know, I think, you know, the head covering, It's a sign of submission to Christ all the way down, and she's dishonoring her head, her husband, if she upstages him in the home or in the church. If the woman tries to be a pastor, she's upstaging God's, you know, she's taking the attention, and she's more vulnerable to being deceived. And I think when the law... I'm not teaching you, Pastor. I've been listening, but I think when the law comes in and you say, well, but do this and this, I think that is submission to Christ. It's about the resurrection life, the I live but not I. Christ lives in me. You know, he's our sanctification. He is our righteousness. And I think, you know, Paul is, He kept saying, he said to the Galatians once, he says, you know, I struggle like in childbirth. He knew, you know, when a woman labors to have a child, I have struggled until Christ is formed in you. And we just, a lot of times it's, when we hear the law, we get our eyes back on ourselves, and it's all about Jesus Christ, just like...
Linda, let me ask you.
Yeah.
So you're okay with Paul laying out a new set of laws for the believer?
A new set of laws?
Yeah, when Paul gets in here in Galatians and he starts saying, well, you've been set free. Do not use your freedom to indulge in the sinful nature. The law is summed up in the command, very simply, love your neighbor as yourself. So you're okay with that, and you say as a Christian, yeah, it's fair for Paul to set that out there and say, there are certain expectations that God has in terms of what the Christian life is going to be.
I think it's out of relationship. I don't look at what he's saying next as law. I'm seeing it as sanctification, which comes from the cross, just as well as justification comes from our sanctification comes from our justification. And it's not me. It's saying, you step back, because I'm saying, who's going to save me from this mess that I am? And you step back and you say, you know, Jesus Christ, he can save me from this. He is, you know, people, they say, well, the cross, and he is resurrected. He's sitting at the right hand of God the Father. But he's living in our hearts. He's the one working through us.
Okay, well, let me ask you, though. Sanctification, there are expectations on the way you behave, correct?
I think it's a relationship with Christ, a fellowship with Christ. And I've got a picture of what Christ is, because Paul is telling me here he loves my neighbor and he wants, you know.
You're not going to let me draw you into this, are you, Linda?
Well, I've been listening to you too long. I'm not teaching you. I'm telling you what I've learned back to you.
Let me ask you another question, if I may.
Yeah?
Is your hair long enough to get by our list? If our fictional pastor that I was talking about stands up on Sunday morning, are you going to make the list?
My hair is like, it's long for, you know, it's not real sharp, but it's not long enough where I can put it up in a bun or anything. But I think it's the submission and the humbleness that you're talking about. I don't want to upstage my husband when we're sitting in church. Even though I do teach the adult class, I'm still in submission to him and to our pastor who is sitting there as well, and they're watching what I say and guarding what I say.
So you're not worried about coming in on the Sunday and being confronted in that way. You're not worried that you're crossing over the line that Paul is dropping here in terms of your hair length?
No, because
okay,
I feel like...
That's good. That's the question. And I'm glad to hear you say that, Linda.
And I don't wear a hat, but maybe I should.
Well, we're going to have to come back to this head covering thing, because hopefully I'm going to stir up some questions here. I'm going to stir up some, maybe even a little bit of debate. Debate's always fun when it's done in Christian spirit. We're about ready to head into a break. I want to leave those numbers again, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. You're listening to Law and Gospel on AM 850 KFUO. I'm Joe Cox in for Tom Baker.